You can turn again to the 101st Psalm. Psalm 101. And we'll continue tonight with the subject that we began this morning, having to do with the 9 I wills of the fruit of the Spirit. Or you might desire to call it again the Psalm of Pious Resolution, as some have. Or perhaps the Householder Psalm is as good a title. And then also the possibility of the Mirror of the Magistrate. And all of these, I think, are good titles because the Psalm is applicable in all these areas. Again, 9 being the number of fruitfulness and 9 having a connection with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes without, first of all, surrender, but also in conjunction with surrender, there has to be a certain amount of resolution. And without a resolution to do right, all the surrendering that you want to do isn't going to get you very far. And by the same token, all the resoluting or all the resolving that you do isn't going to get you very far without surrender. There has to be both a positive activity on the behalf of the believer, and then there has to be a passive submission to the will of God. But the emphasis here in the 101st Psalm has to do more with resolution than it does with submission. And you don't want to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. These things need to be balanced, but this morning and this evening, we're talking about more on the side of deliberate intention to do what God would have you to do. And it reads, beginning in verse number 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And as we said this morning, I believe the key that unlocks the psalm is right there in the middle of verse number 2, right at the beginning, where David says, O, when wilt thou come unto me? And David has a heart that seeks after God. He wants fellowship with the Lord. And God has put upon him some responsibility that he had not in the past. And David, it's believed, is about to become king over Israel when he writes this psalm. And God is dealing with him about making some rededications, about resurrendering some areas of his life. And spiritual growth always comes in connection with a fresh and a new surrender. And until there's surrender and until there's dedication, until there's resolution, there'll be very little in the way of spiritual growth. Verse number 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within mine house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. By the way, there's the idea there of the householder. That would be the husband. That would be the father. That would be the strong man of the house, who is responsible for the management and the oversight of the house. And he is the one who is careful for what he is going to allow and what he's going to permit and what he is going to refuse to allow in his home. My eyes shall be upon the faithful land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. And again, the aspect of government is very, very obvious here. Self-government, church government, domestic government, civil government, whatever area of government you may be called upon to serve. Maybe all four, maybe one of the four. It doesn't matter, but whatever you govern, these resolutions are going to be important to you. And if you're going to walk before the Lord with a perfect heart and in a perfect way, these resolutions will be necessary. In verse number 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now again, of course, we have to look at that contextually, realizing that David as king has that prerogative. And you and I don't, as much as we'd like it. Some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight, I wish the church was given the sword of execution. There's two swords in government. There's the sword of the Word of God, which is given to the church. And well, actually, the symbol of the church's authority, and the symbol of the church's dominion, if you will, is the keys. And the symbol of civil government's dominion is the sword. And, you know, Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the church is given the keys, if you will, because we're the ones that tell people how they can get into heaven or not. And salvation isn't in the church. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, but it's the church's ministry to carry that message. We're the ones who deliver that message. And God hasn't given us the power of, for example, capital punishment or punishing evildoers. He's given us a different area to operate in, but he did give that responsibility to civil government. Unfortunately, civil government has miserably and abjectly failed in carrying out their duties in these areas. And I'll have to say that Christianity at large, by the way, has failed in sounding the alarm against some of these things. The civil government should have taken action against, and instead of sounding the alarm, instead of crying against them, instead of denouncing them, we've sought to justify them. I don't say we, but Christianity as a whole has sought to excuse them. And you should hear all the tripe that's being given out today on the 700 Club and programs like that in defense of the homosexuals and rebuking Christians because we're not loving them enough and we're not trying to reach them and we're not trying to help them. And well, we'll get into that later, but I wish that God would give the sword to the church for a little while. I think we can clean this mess right up, but he hasn't, so we can't. We'll just have to pray the government would do the job. I'm going to take a few minutes here and pray, and then we'll continue with the remainder of the sermon. I seem to have a heaviness of spirit tonight. What we're going to be talking about is serious matters, and this won't be a hallelujah sermon, but it's a sermon that I believe is necessary. Now, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us tonight by thy word, and Father, may we see into it and behold wondrous things. And God, it's marvelous the way you put this book together. And Lord, you left no truth unrevealed. And Father, there's no way that it can all be plumbed. No way it can be understood. Paul said the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I marvel at thy word tonight. And I pray, Father, that the instruction that's in this message may be helpful to the people of God tonight. And Father, may we understand what our duty is in this day and time with regard to these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, up to this point, we have discussed three of these I wills. The first of these, I will sing of mercy and judgment. And the second, unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And the first of those has to do with singing of mercy and judgment. Naturally, those are the first I will. And the second has to do with who we sing to, and that's God. And then the third, in verse number 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And of course, that perfect way is, of course, the way that is contrary to the way of this world. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for narrow is the gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way. No, I got that backwards. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, because broad is the gate, and wide is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and there many there be which go in thereat. And we don't want to be on that way. We want to behave ourselves wisely in a perfect way. And that's not just getting on the road, but that's walking on the road. A lot of people get on the right road, but they don't follow anything down the road. They just get on it. They turn around, the whole stream's going. You know, we have the idea that you got two roads that are going side by side. You got the broad way that kind of goes off this way, and you got the narrow way, and they somehow come to a fork in the road, you know, and you can go off this way on the narrow way. I don't believe that's that way at all. I believe the narrow road is a winding track right down the middle of the broad road, only going in the opposite direction. The broad road's going that way, and the whole mass of humanity's on it, and those that get on the narrow road just turn around. And by the grace of God, wind their way through the crowd. And every now and then they get pushed over, and they get picked up and carried along by the flow, and they have to get re-anchored and lower their heads and raise their fists and plow through it. But that's the only way to make it on the narrow road. Now, thank you. The right road does come out at the right place, whether you stumble and fall, whether you have to get drugged up into the destination that you're headed for, you wind up at the right place. But it's not always easy. But I thank God that there is a right road. David said, get on it and walk on it. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? David wanted God's fellowship. And then he says in verse number 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now we're going to get into some ideas here in verse number 2 and 3 that are connected in an astonishing way to me. Some things I never saw before in my Christian life. It just, you know, I read this psalm, I don't know how many times. I've preached from this psalm before. But it wasn't until I got some information the other day that the real meaning of verse number 3, the continuity of the ideas, came together. But the fourth thing that David says, I will do, the fourth resolution, the fourth I will of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fourth resolution that he makes as a ruler, as a governor, again, whether it be over his life or his home or his church or his nation, he says, I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart. Folks, the hardest place to have a clean and right testimony is in your home. The people who live with you, who see you from the time that you get up in the morning, and they see you through the day, and they see you when you go to bed at night, and they see you when you get up in the middle of the night, they know all the ins and outs of your private life. Those are the hardest people to keep a pure testimony in front of. But David says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time expositing these points, but I'll just give you some suggestions of how you can do that. Because there's some things I want to get on to. You can walk within your house with a perfect heart, number one, by performing your duties joyfully. God gave you responsibilities. If you're a husband, the Bible tells you what you're supposed to do. If you're a wife, the Bible tells you what you're supposed to do. If you're a child, the Bible tells you what you're supposed to do. And you can walk within your house with a perfect heart by performing your duties joyfully, not doing it grudgingly. You know, the Bible says the husbands love your wives and be not bitter against them. Isn't that a strange thing? That's just something, I guess, I don't know, I guess a lot of husbands get taken advantage of by their wives. Sometimes, I mean, it happens. Woman get a good husband. I mean, the fellow's faithful, pays the bills, helps with the housework, loyal, devoted, a good provider, and in every way a decent fella and a supportive fella, and the wife takes advantage of it. Just like that guy, you've heard the joke, but I got to tell it again. His wife started going to all those ERA meetings, you know. Started hanging around with the now crowd, and she got thoroughly indoctrinated with all that stuff. She came home, and one day she just made up her mind. She was sick and tired of it. She wasn't going to be his servant anymore. And he came home from work, and first day, you know, the house was kind of dirty and nothing been picked up, no dinner had been prepared, the kids are running wild, and he says, what's for dinner? She says, well, you want dinner, you make it. She says, I'm tired of being your slave, I'm not your servant anymore. She says, I've been liberated. You want dinner, you take care. He said, fine. He bit his tongue, went ahead and did it, prepared some dinner, took care of everything, took care of the dishes, put them, washed them, dried them, put them away. Next day he comes home from work, same thing, no dinner ready, house is even dirtier than it was before. Kids haven't had a bath, they haven't had their clothes changed, running around with snotty noses and all that kind of stuff. He says, hey, what's going on? And she says, I'm sick and tired of being your slave. You want dinner? You make it. You want the dishes cleaned? You take care of it. You want the floor vacuumed? You take care of it. You want the kids bathed and put in bed on time? You take care of it. I'm not your slave anymore. I said, fine. So that thing went on 4 or 5 days. It got worse and worse and worse and worse. She didn't do a thing. Finally, he came home and he said, you know, he kind of blew his stack, got a little rough with her. And she said, well, listen. She said, I've had it with you. She said, I don't know who you think you are trying to make me do all your work anyway. And he says, fine, I'll tell you. How would you like to not see me for about 3 days? She said, I think I'd like that real well. So the first day she didn't see him. Not a bit. She didn't see him the second day. And on the third day she could just start to see him a little bit out of one eye. Performing your duties joyfully. But then, you know, sometimes a husband doesn't respect a good wife. I say, well, you ought to appreciate it. You got a good woman. You ought to thank God for her, man. I'm so thankful for my wife. I mean, she's pretty, she's sweet, she's talented. She's faithful, she's loyal, she stands by me. I don't understand it. Some young men have, you know, I know a couple young women who just, you know, been deserted by their husband, been undergoing divorces and things like that. And I wonder, what in the world would cause a man to turn his back on some of those things? Now, when I was a hippie and a drug addict, I didn't ever have any hope of having a nice home and a nice automobile and a good wife and children and a career and all those things. I had no hope of ever having those things, so why not be a drug addict? But here you take a fella in his late 20s, and he's got a house, and he's got a wife, and he's got a good job, and he's got all the benefits, and he's got a good church, and he's got a supporting family, he's got a couple of delightful kids, and what does he do? Trades it all in for a crack habit. That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. For the life of me, I'll never figure out how a fella can operate like that. But they do. They do. They don't respect. They don't appreciate. They don't realize what they got. I always like what Paul Newman said. I guess, after years and years of being married, he's still married to the same one, which is a real rare thing over in Hollywood. And they asked him one time, "What's your secret to success? How come you've stayed together for so long, you and your wife?" He said, "Why go out for hamburger when you got steak at home?" That's the way I feel about it. Why go out for hamburger when you got steak at home? You better appreciate what you got. You got a good woman who sticks by you and loves you and takes care of you and meets your needs. Thank God. You lose her, you won't know how much you'll miss her. "I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart by performing your duties joyfully." Number two, by organizing and ordering your life, your time. You know, we waste a whole lot of time. We lose a lot of our day just sitting around doing nothing, staring at the wall. It helps to have some kind of a schedule, some kind of thing where you operate, well, from this time to this time I do this, and this time to this time I do that, and from, you know, and just kind of have an idea and predict what you're going to do from time to time, and if your schedule gets messed up, well, then, you know, you try and get back on it. But if you don't have any kind of a schedule, you lose 2-3 hours a day just not being organized. Walk within your house with a perfect heart. You know, you only 24 hours is all you get. That's all you get. Time is the only commodity that is distributed to all people equally. We're not all equally good looking. We're not all equally intelligent. We're not all equally energetic. We're not all equally athletic. We're not all equal of stature or strength. But we are all equal in the amount of time that we have. And we'll be accountable for the time that we use and the time that we waste. The Bible says to redeem the time. A lot of time just wasted just slips through our fingers because we don't go from one responsibility to the next. Instead, we dilly-dally and fool around and waste time. And by the time the day's over, we haven't been able to get everything done, mostly because we let 5 minutes slip here, 10 there, 15 here, half hour there, another 5 over here. And before you know it, it adds up to 2-3 hours. Number three, by studying and truly understanding your companions. "I walk within my house with a perfect heart." You get to know the people that you live with. Know how to get along with them. How not to create. You know, it's funny. By deliberately removing the cause of disorders and things like that. I'll tell you something. My wife doesn't know this. I'll tell this on her, but she's got a habit. She likes to, like an apple or orange or something like that, she'll eat the thing and she'll leave the peel on the counter. And I know why she does that, because she's got something else to do, but she'll peel that thing. And it bugs me to no end to see that peel on the counter. And so I see it there and I pick it up. And the other day now, she peeled one for Krista. Went in the other room, and I picked the thing up and threw it in the garbage. And then she peeled one for herself, and I picked it up and threw it in the garbage. And then I went through the kitchen again, and she peeled another one, left the peel right in the same spot. And I thought, I've had it. I'm leaving that apple peel there. I don't care if the thing gets gangrene on it. I don't care if it brings rats in the house. I'm not moving that apple peel. And then about 5 minutes later, I thought, now that's a stupid thing to fight about. And I picked the apple peel up, and I threw it away. And that's the first time she's heard about it. Now, if she was preaching, I'm sure she could tell you about a bunch of stuff I do like that. You know, now you won't hear it. But what I'm saying is, now I could have made a big issue out of a stupid apple peel, couldn't I? I could have. She could have come home, you know, later on that afternoon, and there's that apple peel sitting there, you know. I could have said, "Now look at that apple peel. That thing's been there since this morning. I already moved 2 of them for you." You know how much it grosses me out. Things bother me. I can't stand to look at them. That's why I throw them away. I don't even like to pick them up, but I did because you didn't. Well, I could have got a real good one going, couldn't I? But what would be the use in it? What would be the profit? You know, leaving the cap off the toothpaste and all that kind of stuff, leaving the toilet seat up. Hey, it ain't worth fighting over. just bite your tongue and do what, you know, just put it like you like it and let them mess it up again, because it ain't worth fighting over. Deliberately removing causes of disputes. That apple peel could have been a real sore spot. I hope I don't get beaten when I get home tonight. Or that. But you know that goes on. Sweet as she is, she thinks the same kind of stuff. Controlling your temper, practicing courtesy. When you peel an apple, you take the core and you throw it in the garbage. Yeah. 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 It's too deep now. How about, I'm not really preaching. This is, I don't know what this is going to do tonight. But I'm having fun. Yeah. How about by refusing the pleasures of slothfulness? There's a job to do. Just get up and do it. I mean, there's pleasure in just letting it sit there, but if there's a job to be done, just get on it. Walking within your house with a perfect heart, by regular devotions, by submission to authority, especially that goes to children, submitting to authority, and by respecting others' privacy and possessions. Now, I don't want my children to be selfish pigs. I want them to be generous, and I want them to be able to share, but I tell you, I want my kids, the only place that your child is going to learn respect for other people's possessions is in the home. And the only place that your child is going to learn respect for other people's privacy is in their home. And I don't think that every toy a child has, they should be able to jealously protect from the other children in the home, but the child ought to be allowed to have some toys that the other kids just can't touch. That's theirs. Nobody else can mess with it. Not everything, but they ought to be able to have a couple of special things that are theirs and theirs alone, and they ought to be able to have respect for the other person's private possessions. Now, some things they need to have in common. It's a family. And the toys aren't, these are my toys and those are yours, you know, and the one that dies the most ones wins. That's not the idea at all. But there should be a respect for privacy and personal possessions. And you ingrain that in children when they're little, so when they get older, they'll have respect for other people's personal possessions and other people's privacy. I walk within my house with a perfect heart. But then verse number 3, we really get, and by the way, this is, you know, home is the greatest area where you're going to fight this battle. But I've always divided verse number 3. I've always taken it separately. I will set no evil thing, no wicked thing before mine eyes. And then I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now, by the way, pseudo-intellectualism is a self-justification against this verse. Pseudo-intellectualism is a way that you excuse yourself for setting something evil in front of your eyes. You say, well, I just want to learn about it. No, you don't. You just want to lust after it, and that's your excuse for doing it. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes, but the answer or the explanation, the why, is in the second half. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Now look carefully at that idea there. Them that turn aside. Them that turn aside. You know what that is? That's perversity. That's perversion. That is rebellion against God's directed order. God has an order in creation. And God has a normality in creation. Things are supposed to be according to a certain pattern. Things are supposed to be done the way God ordained for those things to be done. And them that turn aside are perverse people who are at war with God's order. They reject the way that God has made things. They defy it and they go against it. And David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Now I'm going to make a statement here that you may not agree with right away, but I believe that I'll be able to convince you before it's over. And that is in modern culture. Modern 20th century American culture is a homosexual culture. I really believe that the fairies are running the whole thing. Now again, there's only According to this article that I have, it says homosexuals, Brother Payne brought this in, while homosexuals in the national population are estimated at 1 in 10, they're estimated at 15 to 20% of San Francisco's population. 1 in 10, that's not very much. I've heard other estimates that it may be as few as 4% of the population are actually practicing homosexuals. But I believe 20th century America is a homosexual culture. That doesn't mean everybody in America is a homosexual, but it's a homosexual culture. And that's because the work of them that turn aside is being displayed. Homosexuality is an act of rebellion against God's order. It is the final expression of a hatred for God and His creation. And when a man or a woman becomes a homosexual, they are, in that area of their life, by the time they take it to that extreme, they've already defied God everywhere else they can. I mean, you don't become a homosexual without defying God's order in 1,000 other places first before you take it to that extreme. That is the culmination of a heart that is in rebellion against God. That is the culmination of defiance against God. Homosexuals, I want to give you four things here, and I'll try to explain to you why I really believe that homosexuality is the predominant culture in America today. And that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? According to people who are by no means hostile to homosexuals, there's four outstanding characteristics of the homosexual psyche, if you will. And first of all, the homosexual has an abnormal fear of aging and of death. That's something that's true of all homosexuals. They're afraid of aging, and they have an abnormal fear of it, and they have an abnormal fear of death. As a result, homosexuals insist on dressing and acting on the assumption of perpetual youth, and in particular, immature youth. At all times and at all expenses, the facade of youth must be maintained. And this worship of youth and immaturity leads to the adoption of styles which stress these aspects and recall the innocent child to mind. An amoral world of perpetual childhood is invoked, since maturity means responsibility, law, and standards. When you grow up, when you become an adult, you have to subscribe to maturity, responsibility, and standards. A child doesn't have to go along with those things, so the homosexual is trying to create an illusion of childlikeness. And that's why he has a fear of aging. A second characteristic of homosexuality and homosexual culture is the exaltation of studied vulgarity. A couple of decades ago, the expression was camp. When they said something was camp, they meant it was perverse. They meant it was homosexual in its orientation. And back in the 1920s, there were 50 definitions that were given of the word camp, and that was, some of these are: a love of the exaggerated, a spirit of extravagance, style at the expense of content, and the declaration that there is good taste in bad taste. Take for example Cher. I mean, now Cher would be a blatantly heterosexual entertainment phenomena, wouldn't she? But yet the tastelessness of Cher and her performances is homosexual in its orientation. She appeals to the heterosexual male, but she does it in a homosexual orientation. She does it through crassness, through perversity, through vulgarity, through the banal, through the anti-serious. It's indecent. It's abnormal. And by the way, she's the one who's always trying to retain her youth, isn't she? All this obsession with youth and trying to go back to age 18 or 19. It doesn't happen that way. I like what the fellow said, the older the violin, the sweeter the music. Amen. I believe my wife improves with age. Honestly, I think she's more beautiful now than she was the day I married her. That's homosexual antinomianism. replacing sound standards with arbitrary and vulgar styles. Now, I realize I'm not just a preaching tonight. I'm instructing. I'm teaching. But I don't know how in the world you'd preach this. You just got to teach it. But the homosexual derives a deep satisfaction by subverting ultimate law, by subverting the law of God. There's nothing more rewarding and satisfying to the homosexual than to subvert God's holy order. That's why he is a homosexual. And by the sex acts that he engages in, he's defying God every time he does it. And he does it to defy God. The third identification of homosexual culture is that it is bitterly hostile to the family, and in its intellectual fashions it works to undercut the family and small town culture as well. Homosexuals hate the traditional family order with a husband and a wife and children. Homosexuals despise that because they can't have that. Now, recently they've been able to get married. This article that Brother Payne gave me is the Chicago Tribune from a few days ago, from Valentine's Day, I believe it was. And here in Sodom Cisco, Chris Minor and Richard Mulholland beat the Valentine's Day rush and became the first domestic partners. It's a real milestone. It's a real milestone. I got to embellish it. Not only in our relationship, but for the gay community, said Minor, who had waited since 5:30 a.m. on the steps of City Hall. Skipping a little bit here. About a dozen couples were waiting when City Hall opened for an expected Valentine's Day deluge of gays, lesbians, and unwed heterosexuals taking advantage of the first opportunity to sign up under the new law. You see, the fairy set the precedent. The pervert set the precedent, and then the heterosexuals follow. And the reason for that is this. Number four in homosexual culture. And again, this isn't a great hallelujah sermon, but stick with me. The homosexual lives against reality in a world of make-believe. Isn't that true? Everything that is normal, he defies. He lives in an illusory world of make-believe, and because of that, he finds satisfaction, if you will, self-realization, to use a psychological term, in the theater. You know why most actors and performers are queers? Is because of the illusory, false, make-believe world that they're active in that profession. And that is the great influence on American culture. Hollywood, the television, the stage, all those things, that is where American culture gets its definition. Those are the road marks that point to the future in American culture. And they're controlled by homosexuals, and they're populated by homosexuals, because homosexuals live in an illusory dream world, and they generate to the theater, because that's what the theater is. They find self-realization there. Historically, all the way back to the Roman stage, it has been traditionally understood that the stage has been the place of activity and the home, if you will, the realm of the homosexual. Homosexuality is the culminating practice of apostasy and hostility toward God. The homosexual is at war with God, and in his every practice, he is denying God's natural order and law. And in history, homosexuality has always become prominent in every period of apostasy and every time of decline. Homosexuality is an end-time phenomenon. Before the end of a dispensation, before the judgment of God falls, what did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. And you had a homosexual society in the days of Lot, and the world was ripe for judgment. And you have, even though most Americans are not practicing homosexuals, most Americans are homosexual in their thinking. The biblical view is that homosexuality is an unnatural act. It is against God. It is contrary to the law of nature. It's a product of the fall. And it is utterly and disgusting and revolting and perverse. in order for the homosexual to influence his culture. And by the way, the homosexual is by nature an extrovert. And I should say, not an extrovert, an exhibitionist. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, talking about people whose end is destruction, the Bible says whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. And that is certainly the trademark of the modern homosexual. His glory is in his shame. The more perverse, the more revolting, the more intimidating, the more repugnant that the homosexual can be, the better he likes it. Because the more he is that way, the more he shakes his fist at God, the more his rebellion and his war against God is carried out. So the homosexual delights in displaying the abnormal for two reasons. Number one, because he receives satisfaction from its exposure. And number two, because he enlists new adherents to his philosophy. And that's why you have characters like Andre Serrano and Robert Mapplethorpe and a host of others who are abject perverts that are in the field of art. Some of them have genuine talent, some of them have no talent at all. But as long as it comes under the protective blanket of the word art, no matter how perverse, no matter how revolting, no matter how vicious the thing may be, it's excusable for that same reason. Child pornography, gross, obscene, obscenity, if it's under the blanket of art, is a protected thing in this country. You know why? Because man in this country is at rebellion against God. They are at war with God, and they delight in and they find satisfaction in those same perverse, illusory acts of defiance against God. The homosexual seeks exposure in things like being hair. Now, what's the traditional homosexual I don't want to say jobs, careers in society. What, hairdressers? You know why they go into hairdressing? Because it's a way to influence women with their perversity. I get a woman, and so, well, he's a wonderful hairdresser. Well, if he's a pervert, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to give you a hairstyle that is an act of rebellion against God. If he can get you to wear your hair the way he would have you wear your hair, and he can get you in there time and time and time again and influence you with his perversity, pretty soon he'll be able to convince you that the latest hairstyle is the thing for you. And that hairstyle that he convinces you to wear will be an act of rebellion against God. We've been studying in 1 Corinthians about last week about the subject of women's hair, and just touched on it again this week and how important hair covering is. You know, and it is significant. It's an illustration of God's order and the submission of authority. That's why God ordained that thing. That's why God set it up for the church a certain way. And so what happens? Women wear their hair the way a bunch of queers tell them how to wear it instead of the way God told them how to wear it. That's why I say America is a homosexual culture. Now, there are exceptions. As I mentioned, you know, there are some women who can't grow their hair long for various reasons. And if you can't, then you can't. But if you can and you don't, that's another matter. Fashion designers. You realize that the fashion industry is in great trouble right now because of AIDS? In the last 10 years, 70% of the leading fashion designers have died of AIDS. They're all fairies. You know why they go into fashion design? Because they want to influence our culture with their perversity. And so when we follow the fashions of this world, what are we following? We're following a homosexual culture. Now, with all this in mind, and I'm not done, but going back to verse number 3 again, I think you can begin to see what I'm trying to say here. He says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Now, them that turn aside are perverts. Perverse people. And their works are visible works that are designed to cause that same perversion to permeate the culture. And David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, when that comes to the theater, when that comes to the television, when that comes to that sort of thing, avoid it at all costs. Avoid that which is homosexual in its orientation, that which promotes and exalts. And folks, you probably noticed in the last few years a concerted effort at glorifying homosexuals in the media. I'm going to read a little bit here from an article called The Sodomite Television Network. And just again, I'm not done with what I was saying there, but just there's a book that's recently been written called Target Primetime, Advocacy Groups and the Struggle Over Entertainment Television, written by a woman named Catherine C. Montgomery, who teaches television and film at the University of California. And in this book, she documents in detail how extremist homosexuals and groups have been very successful in pushing their agenda. She reports, citing homosexual activists themselves, that there are a substantial number of gay people, I don't even like that expression, whenever she writes gay people, we'll read fairies. There are a substantial number of fairies working in the television industry who are not open about their perversion. She says homosexuality, we'll say perversion. And some of these people hold high-level positions. And while unable to promote the homosexual cause on the inside, these fairies could be helpful to advocate on the outside, especially by leaking information. And these agents in place become one of the linchpins of fairy media strategy. In her enlightening and revealing book, Catherine Montgomery focuses on the National Gay Task Force and its West Coast branch, the Gay Media Task Force. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff here. But there's a certain fairy psychologist, fairy head shrinker, Dr. Newton Dieter, who worked out of an office in his home. Ms. Montgomery reports the National Gay Task Force had an agenda for specific changes in network programming. This was made clear to network standards and practices departments on a regular basis. Arguing for minority group status, fairy activists demanded increased visibility, elimination of stereotypes, continuing gay and lesbian characters, and gay couples. Gays also insisted on a moratorium on negative portrayals. The NGTF presence was enhanced and supported by the infrastructure of fairies working in the TV industry. She notes that fairies inside the networks continued their surveillance of the television industry, assuring that the networks carried out the agreements made with the activists and keeping a watchful eye for any offensive content that might have slipped by the scrutiny of the standards and practices departments. For example, at times, Dr. Dieter's intervention in specific programs was so extensive that in two TV movies about male prostitution, one character was modeled after himself. This is a psychologist. And on other programs, Dieter succeeded in reversing the plot line so it would reflect a pro-fairy point of view. Now that is what's going on in the media. They don't necessarily all openly avow their perversity, but they're all in favor of it, and they're all inclined towards it. And not only hairstylists and fashion designers, but I believe people like dancers, most of the artistic community, and there's a real danger here that we become Philistines, if you will, and have a negative approach toward all art and all artistic expression. But in a culture like we have, what is reflective of our current culture is going to be perverse. We ought to stand in opposition of it. But Christians who have ability in these areas ought to not follow the fashion of the artistic community, but ought to follow the history of the Christian artistic community. And follow in the footsteps of Gustave Doré and Rembrandt and people like that who composed great works of art on biblical themes. And there's a place and there's a reason for it. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish creativity. He came to redeem creativity. But it's got to be according to a biblical model. Dancers, artists, so-called musicians. And I wouldn't call a bunch of emaciated fags banging on a guitar, screaming obscenity music, but that's what they call themselves. But particularly in the theater. You add to that journalists and activists, because being at war against God, they viciously war against Western culture, which is Judeo-Christian in its ethic. Western civilization, I say it again, I'm not a racist or a bigot, but I believe that Western European and American civilization is the best civilization that has ever existed because it's the most biblical civilization that has ever existed. It is the most in the biblical model. You can't beat it. And I don't see any reason to replace it with African civilization or Asian civilization. We've got Asian philosophy and African morals with Western materialism. We've really got a hodgepodge mess, haven't we? In modern culture, it will be increasingly difficult to find television programs, books, magazines, games, toys, or devices, art, music, clothing, movies, or plays that are not part of the concerted crusade to destroy Christian values and glorify perversion. It's getting harder and harder. Because America is a homosexual culture. David says, I hate the works of them that turn aside, because the intention of the workman is to pervert the viewer with his ideas. A gentleman came to me this morning and said, Pastor, when I was backslidden, he said, I used to watch the rock videos. He said one of the deceptions that they would do, they'd put the face of an attractive woman on that screen, and they'd have a close-up shot of that attractive woman and all this sensual music and sensual expressions on her face, and that thing would begin to fade out, and to come in replace would be the face of a man. And see, they entice, they bring in the heterosexual, and then they spring the homosexual slant when they catch you off guard. Perverse, deliberate, subtle, but nonetheless evident. And there's some other things that I just plain from the pulpit will not discuss. But driving from Georgia a couple of months ago, I saw four billboards that were very, very suggestive. I don't know if you may have seen them, but it involved alcohol, it involved the bottle on its side, involved the glass on the other side. One side of the billboard had a bottle laying on its side, the other side of the billboard had a glass. And the alcohol was coming out of the bottle, and alcohol doesn't come out of a bottle when the bottle's laying on its side. I'll leave the rest to you. But that kind of suggestion, and it goes far beyond that. It's in children's commercials. It's not just in billboards for adult alcoholics. It's in children's commercials. All that subliminal, sexual, suggestive stuff. All around us. Perversity. Someone said that they have a friend who works in I can't even remember where it was. It was Mrs. Roke. It's a friend of hers. And where this woman works, she said that they're finding now that because of the AIDS scare, because of the scare of pregnancy and some other things, the amount of sexual intercourse has gone down among young people, but they've replaced it with sodomy. Boys and girls. Homosexual culture. They break down the moral strength. They destroy the will to resist. They destroy the will of the young people to resist temptation. And then once they get them to submit to temptation, then they pervert the natural desire. It's a homosexual culture. And listen, the church in general is not doing very much about it. I have another article here that's called Shaking Fingers at Homosexuals. On a recent 700 Club program, following a story about how a Washington State newspaper is now giving space to homosexual marriages, Pat Robertson correctly cited this as an example of how the moral fiber of our country is being destroyed. Amen, Pat. To which his co-host, Sheila Walsh, "Let Your Women Keep Silence in the Church," replied that her great concern regarding the homosexual issue is that we're all going to do as a church is get angrier and angrier and shake our finger more and more and tell people they're nasty sinners. And her feeling is that the church must live in a way so as to cause people to ask, what do you have? What is it by your life that makes you so different? So different. A few days earlier, also on the 700 Club, a guest, Tony Campolo, was likewise railing against the brethren, castigating some of them for allegedly being beastly to people with AIDS. A little later on the show, a singer laments the church's treatment of those with AIDS. This is Christian music now. We've come from, a mighty fortress is our God, and holy, 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 and immortal, invisible God only wise, to These are the lyrics. I don't know what the tune was like, but he said, had we failed again, these afflicted ones, are we afraid to touch their lives? Do we feel their pain? Do we love them more than the hate that's been? And then he sings something about our love, loving these people with AIDS back to life again. And he asks if we feel the shame for neglecting these lives. And incredibly, in one medically ignorant lyric, which reveals that its writer seems not to know anything about the way AIDS is spread, ask the question, can you taste the salt in the tears which they cry? That's the 700 Club. But America is becoming a homosexual culture. And David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Why? Listen, it's a homosexual culture because the homosexual is an exhibitionist. He loves to display his perversion, and he seeks areas of activity and areas of career and vocation where he can demonstrate that perversity and where he can influence the culture with it. And again, that's fashion design, hairstyling, dance, art, music, and theater. And to some degree, journalism and activism. David says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We're to reject anything that's homosexuality, even suggested. I'll read to you, I hope this is not indiscreet, but I'll just read to you a quotation that was made. Let me see if I can find this. A certain Gene Antonio in a book called AIDS, A Weapon in the Hands of Militant Homosexuals. Excuse me, it's an article. And this is a pro-homosexual article which describes how they can use AIDS to their advantage. He says, we shall sodomize your sons. We shall seduce them in your schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries, in your movie theater bathrooms, in your army bunkhouses, in your truck stops, in your mail clubs, in your houses of Congress. Your sons will do our bidding. They will be recast in our image. They will come to crave and adore us. The homosexual movement is nothing less than an attack on traditional American values. The queer forces are actively pursuing the passage of a so-called gay bill of rights in the United States Congress, which would, among other things, legalize homosexuality, make it a criminal offense for churches, schools, businesses, and local and state and federal agencies to refuse to hire homosexuals for any reason. I'd like to see them try it here. I've got a shotgun I haven't used in a long time. And I would before I let that happen. I know they dragged me off the front. Before I'd let some fairy come in here and teach Sunday school class, I'd blow to smithereens the first person that tried to make it. Number three, make it a crime. You're a violent man. That civil government would have done what they're supposed to be doing. We wouldn't have to worry about these characters. It would make it a crime for any individual to refuse housing accommodations to homosexual or lesbian couples. And number four, set a precedent by which the homosexual and lesbian subculture can legally repeal all sodomy laws governing age of consent, allow the marriage of homosexual and lesbian couples and their adoption of children, and require all public schools to create sex education courses taught by homosexuals to show their lifestyle as a healthy, normal alternative. The homosexual recognizes that its greatest opponent is traditional Christianity. In a nationwide poll, it was found that 71% of people interviewed believed that male homosexuality was morally wrong. 70% held that female homosexuality was morally wrong. Of course, these are people that don't realize that the homosexuals are controlling their minds as well, but they still have some relic of Christian thinking that's not been completely removed yet. But it was noted that the higher the level of religious commitment, the stronger the opposition to homosexual behavior. There's recently been a book published by an Episcopalian preacher, reverend, divine, whatever you want to call him, And the book is called Rescuing the Bible from the Fundamentalists. And in this book, he endeavors to prove that Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he was a Pharisee. By the way, Senator Paul Simon, a Lutheran lay leader, is a co-sponsor of a federal lesbian and gay rights legislation. Also, I think of significance is prior to the AIDS plague, the typical homosexual led such a promiscuous life that he had as many as 1,500 different partners during his active sex life. And that's no wonder you get AIDS. 1,500 tries, you're bound to catch it once. Also, after a comprehensive study of sexually flavored mass murders, Dr. Paul Cameron of the Institute for Scientific Investigation of Sexuality reports that the homosexual murder rate is 15 times higher than that for heterosexuals, and the likelihood that a murderer is a homosexual is 12 times greater in mass suicides. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It's not just a disease. It's not just being a woman in a man's body. It's not just something that they can't help themselves with. It is perversity to the greatest degree, and it is a militant and active perversity that seeks to totally undermine what is left of our Judeo-Christian culture and replace it with their own thinking, and they've been very successful in the attempt. And David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. And folks, we better be careful what in this day and age and what in this culture we look upon. We better be very careful what we allow in our home. Better be very careful what our children are hearing, what our children are seeing, and what we're putting on, and what our fashions are following, because there's probably a faggot behind it. David hates it because of its damaging social effects. Pornography increases crimes against women and children. R-rated movies, which is pornography also, but classified as soft porn. Rock music, country music, pop music, and television all contribute to promiscuity, resulting in psychological problems, unwanted babies, and abortions. David says, I hate it. And as a governor, as a ruler, as a head in your household, fathers, as a ruler in this church, civil official, Brother Pete, the Bible says we are to hate the work of them that turn aside. You hate that stuff. Hate it for your wife's sake. Hate it for your kid's sake. Hate it for your own sake. Hate it. Understand, you can't hate what you don't understand. I understand that. I mean, if all you get is what the media tells you about it, you'll go soft on it. You listen to all their propaganda and how they bombard you day in and day night with this concerted effort to glorify and soft tone the homosexual and the homosexual lifestyle until we all become like Steel Walsh and like Tony Campolo and like that idiot singer who are more interested. Listen. Do we believe what some faggot says about himself or what God says about him in Romans chapter 1? God says he delivered them over to a reprobate mind because they did those things which are not convenient. And if some queer comes in here and tells me he's a Christian, I'll take God's word instead of his. You can't go soft on them. They are the enemy, and they are the worst enemy that the Church of Jesus Christ has. More than humanism, more than the National Education Association, more than communism, more than clinical psychology, more than the New Age movement. I believe the homosexuals are the worst enemy we've got. Because the Bible said, as it was in the days of Lot, so will be the Son of Man comes. Now, I don't know what was going on in Noah's day, but I believe it was probably the same. What fascinates the eye is apt to gain admission to the heart. Eve looked on the tree of the fruit of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took and she ate. We expose ourselves to homosexual culture. We expose ourselves to homosexual innuendo. We expose ourselves to homosexual suggestive and subtle and subliminal messages, and we become oriented in the same perversity that they are communicating to us. And it is a war, a cultural war that's being waged right now in this country. It's not a pleasant subject. It's certainly not something that we want to rehearse every week. But it's something that needs to be, I believe, thoroughly addressed, and I'm done with it. David says, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I tried to be discreet and tactful, by the way. I hope you don't have any embarrassing questions I have to answer when you get home. But there you are. They might as well know about it, too. Might as well know what one is so they can hate it like you do. I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and the homosexual wants to get his worldview in front of you. I'll hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The next step is that after looking on the perversity of them that turn aside, is that its next step is for it to attach itself to you contrary to your own will. It doesn't say, I will not cleave to it. The Bible says, it will not cleave to me. That homosexual way of thinking, that rebellion, that defiance, that resistance of God, that warfare against God's order, introduced to the mind, lodges in the mind, gets access to the heart, changes the heart, perverts the heart, perverts the spirit, and cleaves to you, and you say, there's no way in this world I want to have anything to do with homosexuality and the way those people think. But once you begin to look upon their culture, and once you begin to become influenced by them, you begin to think like them, even if you don't want to. It shall not cleave unto me. David says, I can't look on it, because if I look on it, it'll cleave to me. And you better learn how to recognize it. That's the work of a pharisee. That's the work of a queer. That's the work of a pervert. Shut it off. I preached for an hour, so I think I've closed. David says, a froward heart, number 6, shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. We could talk about these things, but I believe I'll close. We'll bow our heads for prayer. Father, God, it's been a very very serious and very heavy type of a message, Lord. A lot of reading, a lot of documentation, a lot of heavy ideas, a lot of new ideas to some people, a lot of shocking things, a lot of disturbing things. Lord, not the kind of message that we go away necessarily rejoicing, but Father, so needful. And God, the job of the shepherd is to warn the sheep and protect the sheep from the wolf. And Father, certainly, the gay community, the fairy pervert community, are wolves who would destroy the flock. And Lord, they have already declared openly and brazenly their desire for our children, their intention to pervert them, and with their television programs and with their toys and with their games and with their art and with their music and with their dress styles and with their hairstyles, they're carrying out to the best of their ability their aims. And Lord, it's not a matter that we can stick our head in the sand about. And Father, as frightening and as disturbing and as unpleasant as it is, again, I don't believe it's a matter that needs or deserves a lot of rehearsing. Now that it's been discussed, now that it's been addressed, I'll leave it here. But I pray, Father, that our hearts would respond to the alarm, that we'd be alerted and begin to walk circumspectly and be as suspicious as we can be of everything that runs by us, and not allow ourselves to be controlled and manipulated by them that turn aside God, help us to hate their works. But Father, it's no wonder you said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And Father, if there's any group in this world that composes those three things, Father, it's the queers. And Father, those things aren't of the Father, but they're of the world. And God, deliver us from worldliness. Deliver us from conformity to a Christ-rejecting society. Dear God, help us resist. And I pray, Father, that people here, God, to not take offense or resent me addressing these matters tonight, Lord. Again, I've been as tactful as I can and be thorough. And I do pray, Father, that no one would be caused any embarrassment by this. And I pray, Father, that you give wisdom in whatever the parents may need to do to give explanation or silence the questions. But I pray, Father, that the whole matter, Lord, would be concerning enough to us, and alarming enough to us, that we would never again fail to be cautious about these things. Now, God, I thank thee for a group of people who can receive this kind of preaching. They're not just looking for little Bible treats to tickle their spirit, but are able to endure sound doctrine. And I pray, Father, that the cautions and the rebukes and the instruction would benefit us all and protect our children. God, we'll do the best we can, but God, protect our children from the ravaging, vicious forces who would capture them. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.